Well done for battling through the wind and the rain tonight, and it's good that we're here together. If you're new to Highfield, my name is Emlyn, I'm one of the staff, and I occasionally get let out to preach and say a few things. I sometimes get pulled back in again afterwards as well, really. But if you've been here the last few weeks, you'll know that we've been looking at the book of Revelation, and in an interesting fashion, we are ending our series at the beginning. Which is probably not surprising, because in this reading today, you might have noticed it talks about being the first and the last. And in the last week's reading, it talked about the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Well, the end is here at the beginning of the book, or the other way around. I'm not sure which, but that's where we are tonight. But let's pray that God will speak to us and that God will open our minds to see some of the challenges that he has for us. Father, we thank you for this vision that you gave to your servant John all those years ago, and we thank you that it is relevant to us now, not just in the past, not just in the future, but for today. And we pray that you will speak to us even more. We pray that you will help us to see what the implications are and to live out what you want for us in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder how you feel about the world at the moment. Do you have a smiley face when you wake up in the morning and you listen to the news? Or maybe you don't listen to the news. That's the way to have a smiley face, actually. Do you feel positive? Do you feel a bit glum about the world? Does it seem a bit down and not what you want? Is it a time that worries you? Do you see it as a time of opportunity? How do you feel about the world? There's an article in The Guardian a couple of days ago, a Guardian comment article, and this was the headline: "Anxiety is a way of life for Gen Y. In an insecure world, is it any surprise?" Well, my only question about that is, why just Gen Y? Is it just Gen Y who feel anxious? Isn't there an awful lot of anxiety around in the world at the moment? Things that seem out of control, things that we never imagined happening. It's a strange world at the moment, isn't it? The world can be confusing and worrying. What are the things that bother you about the world at the moment? Wars? Terrorism? Climate change? The economy? Maybe even freedom itself. For Christians in particular, it can be a very worrying time. We have lived through several hundred years in the West when the world has been influenced by Christian teaching and Christian values. And suddenly, for people who've been used to that, it's challenging because it feels as though something is gone, something's shifted. We're not fitting into the world in the same way. We're challenged in ways we haven't been. Some of you may know of Open Doors, which is an organization we support here at Highfield, and I picked up their magazine. They support persecuted Christians around the world. And I just thought I'd read some of the headlines from this. This is random. India, Christian woman stripped and murdered. Cuba, Castro's death not likely to change much for Christians. Pakistan, 5 sentenced to death for burning Christian couple alive. Indonesia, 100,000 hardliners protest against Christian governor in blasphemy case. And then he goes on about North Korea, how we can support Christians in North Korea, what we can do for them. And these are all things that are out there that seem to be a long way away. These are big challenges that people like Open Doors are helping with our help. But what about the challenges within half a mile of here, or a mile, or 10 miles? What about the people who are struggling because they're believers? What about kids in school who suffer because their friends give them a hard time for being a Christian? Maybe some of you have that with some of your mates. What about some of the intellectual challenges some of you as students maybe face in your work? You know, it's not an easy time to be a Christian. The reality, though, is I don't think it's ever really been an easy time to be a Christian. That's not what Jesus promised us. Jesus actually promised persecution and tribulation, not as an offering, something that you'll really enjoy, but just as the reality. One thing you could never say about Jesus was that he was a sort of super salesman who hid the truth. There's a series of adverts on the radio at the moment for the Advertising Standards Authority that really get on my nerves. They go on and on and on about how you should expect adverts to tell the truth. Well, goes without saying, but probably it's not so obvious to everybody. But it's that sort of world that we live in, and Jesus was truthful about what it would mean to follow him. He didn't hide the reality of it. But in that sort of climate, there's also a tension for a lot of us. Two things that seem to be pulling us in different directions. One of them is, how do we serve the world we live in? How do we serve the world we live in? How do we do the best for the people around us? How do we do the best for our society? It's interesting in Jeremiah, when God's people were in exile in Babylon, this is what God said to them. He said, "Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." There's a right concern for the society that we live in. There's a right place for accommodating and for serving and understanding the world we live in. In fact, if we're going to bring the good news of Jesus to our society, we have to do that. We have to understand it. We have to think. We have to try and get under the skin of what's going on. We have to try to find our way in to our society and into the thought patterns of our friends and colleagues if we're going to serve them. But at the same time, Christians have always been countercultural. There's a challenge to be different. There's a challenge not just to accommodate. There's a challenge to be different in very radical ways. And I wonder whether that's something which lots of us, myself included, have lost sight of. We've become comfortable. We've become settled. We've done what God said to the people in Babylon. We've settled and we've become very sort of easy and relaxed in the world that God has put us in. Philosopher Alasdair MacIntyre was talking about the fact that he believed Western civilization had lost its moorings. And this is what he said. He said, "The time is coming when men and women of virtue will understand that continued full participation in mainstream society was not possible for those who want to live a life of traditional virtue." Do you get what he's saying? He's saying maybe there's a time coming when there is such a clash between Christian values and the values of the society that we live in that it's not possible to live a life of traditional virtue within that society. These people, he said, would find new ways to live in community, just as St. Benedict, the 6th century father of Western monasticism, responded to the collapse of Roman civilization by founding a monastic order. Now, I'm not crying despair and those sort of things, but I'm saying, might there be a time when we can't comfortably live in the world as we do? Might there be a time when it is costly to live as Christians in the world? A time when it is more difficult than it has been until now. A time when we have to take a stand on issues that we've never taken a stand on before. A time when we practically suffer for being Christians. Not necessarily in terms of physical suffering, but in terms of our careers, in terms of our status, in terms of how people see us, in terms of our friendships. Might that be something which is coming our way? Some of you perhaps have experienced that already. I've told you stories in the past, I know, of people I met in Russia and other Eastern European countries who in the past really suffered for being Christians. People who couldn't actually pursue their careers because of their faith. And on the whole, that's not been an issue for us here, but might that be something that's coming? Might there be moral issues involved in certain professions and careers that will stop you actually going to the top, going as far as you can progress? Might that be the cost of following Jesus for some of us? And might the way forward be that we actually come together in community much more and support each other rather than just living as individuals out there in the world? Well, that's the background to this book of Revelation. Because this is first century, two generations perhaps after Jesus' death and resurrection. And John, the apostle who wrote the gospel, who knew Jesus well, he is now himself suffering for his faith. He is on the island of Patmos, which is apparently, I've never been there, but calling it an island is a bit of an exaggeration, I think. It's more of a rock. But the island of Patmos, between Turkey and Greece. And it seems that at that time, this was a kind of Roman prison commune. And that's where he was. Because in the first century, Christians were suffering under the hand of the Romans. To say that Jesus is Lord was the worst thing that you could say. Now, when I was a younger Christian, one of the favorite songs we had, which is long forgotten, was Jesus is Lord, creation's voice proclaims it. I won't bore you with all the words, but Jesus is Lord was a great song to sing. It was a rallying cry. It was a great reminder that Jesus is Lord. But for those first century Christians to say that and to sing that in a Roman context was a direct challenge to the Roman emperor who said that he was Lord. Take it or leave it. Here's your choice. Is Caesar Lord or is Jesus Lord? Is Caesar Lord or is Jesus Lord? That was the choice they were faced with. And John had ended up in prison, suffering for his faith. To say that Jesus is Lord is very dangerous. Do you remember? Jesus warned us that nobody can serve two masters. There are times when we have to make a choice. There are times when we have to go down one line rather than down another line. And there are times when that's costly and painful and difficult. There are times when it divides families and friendships. There are times when that divides work relationships. There are times when that divides all sorts of human situations. Faithfulness to Jesus is not always easy. Faithfulness to Jesus is often costly. And John was experiencing that. He was on the island of Patmos, and he says that it was on the Lord's day I was in the Spirit. He says he was there because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That's why he found himself in prison. That's why he found himself having lost his freedom. It wasn't that something had gone wrong with God. It was perfectly God's will. It was what he did for God. He said it was for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And on the Lord's day, and there's an interesting little bit in brackets here, the Lord's day, what does that mean to you? Does it mean anything? Does it mean Sunday for some people? Sunday's often been called the Lord's day. That is the first occasion when it was written down, the Lord's day, for that day, Sunday, which was the first day of the week when they remembered Jesus' resurrection. He rose on the first day. That was the day when they chose to worship. And that's interesting in itself, that these early Christians chose for their day of worship a working day. They didn't choose a day off if they had a day off. They chose a working day as their main day to worship God. I think that's something worth thinking about, something worth pondering, that they made this connection between serving God and worshiping God and their ordinary lives. They didn't set apart a special day for serving God. They did it on a day when other things were happening and when they were out there in the world. So it's on the Lord's day, and he says, I was in the Spirit. He had an ecstatic experience. This wasn't a dream. This is something when he was awake, but he had this experience which he then recounts and recorded for us. It was a revelation, and it was something which was going to bring comfort and hope to Christians. Now, there's a lot can be said about the book of Revelation. If you want to Google it, you will see the most unbelievable stuff about the book of Revelation. Take your pick, whatever it is. I don't want to get into all that. What I do want to say is that the book of Revelation, whatever else it is a book of comfort for Christians who are suffering. It's a book to help us to make sense of the ordeals that we may find ourselves going through. Somebody said that if the book of Revelation was only about the second coming of Jesus and what happens after that, then it is irrelevant to most Christians who have ever lived. If the book of Revelation is going to be relevant to us, it may well be all sorts of things about the end, but what about now? What about the world that we're living in? What about the world that we're called to serve God in? And the book of Revelation, if nothing else, is a book of comfort and consolation and encouragement for Christians who are suffering. And so verse 1 of the book, he says, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. And that's what the revelation is. It's God's message to John. So he says, I, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos. Suffering needs patient endurance. Mike Archer needs patient endurance at the moment. His temptation is to rush back, but he needs to patiently endure. I made an interesting little discovery when I was on holiday in France last year, that the word for wait is patiente. Be patient. That's it, what it's about. It's about waiting. And that is part of the experience of Christians. That is part of all our experience. Just think how much of your life has been about waiting for things to happen. How much of your life is now about waiting for things to happen? We spend our lives waiting, and actually, the whole of the Christian life is about waiting for the big thing to happen. It's about waiting for the kingdom to come. It's about waiting to be with Christ in glory and in his kingdom. But that needs patient endurance. And suffering especially needs patient endurance. But what was the vision that he had? I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. A loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. If John had got his sat-nav out, he would have seen that those churches were on a direct route, one to the other. That was a logical order for those churches. It wasn't just a random collection of churches. This was a known route. And the letter would pass from one to the other. This was going along a known route, and it was a message in code. Now, you may think Revelation is difficult to understand. Well, that is absolutely right, and it's meant to be, because it was code. You know, the Romans, if they'd seen what John was really saying, wouldn't have been very pleased. But they could see this if they got hold of it, and they wouldn't have a clue what it was about. They would have needed an Enigma machine, probably, to find out what it was, and go to Bletchley Park or something like that. This was a message in code, which to the Romans was fairly unintelligible, but to the Christians was very, very clear. It may seem obscure to us. That's because we live at a different time. Or it may be that we don't know the Bible as well as those Christians did. I suspect it's more that one than the other. But this was a message in code which the Christians would understand, but which the Romans wouldn't understand. That's what they needed at that time. That's how they could communicate. And when he turned round, what did he see? He saw seven golden candlesticks. Well, that's not very exciting, is it? Seven golden candlesticks. Oh, they've gone. They've been nicked, the ones from here. They're not gold. They're brass, the ones we've got. The back of the church behind those wonderfully illuminated trees, there are two, I think they're called electrolias. It's a wonderful name, isn't it? Electrolias. Like chandelier, but with electric, you see. And they are the original lighting system when electric lighting came into Highfield Church, and they're there at the back, and because they were given as a gift, nobody can do anything with them. You can't touch them. You've got to get a legal permission to do anything to them. Have a look at them on the way out. They're really quite spectacular things. They don't have any power, which is a bit of a problem. There are no light bulbs in them, but that's what they are. They are lampstands. Well, I don't know whether they're the lampstands that John saw. Probably not. A bit more elaborate, probably, than the ones that he saw. But there were seven of them, and that in itself is significant. Yeah, there were seven churches, but seven in the Bible is a significant number because it signifies completeness, wholeness. So there's seven churches. There's something about the wholeness of Christ's body. The seven lampstands, there's something about wholeness there. The ultimate example of seven, of course, is in creation, Genesis, 7 days of creation. It was completed on the 7th day. That was the wholeness, the completion of it. And it's fascinating how in this passage, seven comes up a number of times. Seven churches, seven lampstands, seven stars. Even, we'll come back to this in a minute, but when he describes Jesus, he refers to seven parts of Jesus' body. So this theme of seven and completeness runs through this passage. But in these seven lampstands, there was something much more dramatic. What he saw in the seven lampstands was someone like a son of man. That seems an odd way to put it. Why didn't he just say a person? Someone like a son of man. Well, to these Christians who perhaps knew their Old Testament, this was significant. They have made known the book of Daniel and the references there to the Son of Man. And this was a significant statement that there was someone like a Son of Man. Among the lampstands which represented the churches was a human, but not just any human. Jesus it was. Jesus, that's who they recognized. And Jesus is located among his people. That's what it's saying. Here are your churches. Here are the difficult times you're going through. Here's the tough times. And I am among you. I'm right in the center of you. I've not gone away. I'm not hiding. I'm not remote. I am here right in the center of what is happening. But even more significant is how it describes him. It said that he's dressed in a robe down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. Well, you think, isn't that what all people dressed in those days, wasn't it? Just normal clothes? A robe down to his feet, with a sash around his chest. To those who understood, to those who'd got eyes to see and ears to hear, this was the high priest. That's how the high priest dressed. And Jesus is saying that he is their high priest. He is the one who represents them, who brings them to God. He is the one who has endured all that they might endure. He is the one who's been tempted in every way, just like they may be, but without sin. He is the one who can bring them to God, who represents them, who supports them, who is theirs. That's Jesus in the midst of them. Jesus amongst these lampstands. Well, the next bit is a description of Jesus. And I looked around to try and see if there were any great works of art that portrayed this that I could put on the screen or any... not so great works of art for that matter, actually. But I couldn't find anything at all that was any good. And I thought, actually, maybe that's not surprising. How do you paint or draw something like this vision? How do you do it? John gave us words. And maybe the words are a starting point for us. See what I want you to do? I'm going to do a little experiment here. I want you to use your imagination. Now, you may not be used to doing that on a Sunday evening, I don't know, or maybe you use it too much, maybe, I don't know. But what I want to do is use our imagination. What I'd like you to do is to close your eyes. Try to stay awake. Close your eyes, and I'm going to read this slowly. And as I read it, I want you to see what it looks like to you. Picture it in your mind. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. That's how John described the person he saw. I'm going to read it through again. Maybe just make one or two little comments. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. What does white signify to you? Purity is probably an obvious answer. That here is someone who is not tainted by the world, someone who is pure. His eyes were like blazing fire, penetrating, all-seeing. Dare you look into the eyes of God? Well, yes, Jesus looked people in the eye to heal them, to change them, not to condemn them. But his look was penetrating. I think it's when when he was on trial and he looked across at Peter, and his gaze was just what Peter didn't need to hear and see at that point. It's a penetrating look from Jesus. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, sturdy, reliable, not feet of clay, solid, sturdy, someone who's not going to let them down. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In Ezekiel, there's a description of God's presence where that's just the sound that was heard, the sound of rushing waters, water coming from different directions, flowing together. In his right hand, he held seven stars, another seven. Coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. In Hebrews, I think it is, that Scripture is spoken of as a two-edged sword that divides but also heals. God's word is double-edged. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. The end of this book, it talks about the light being from Jesus himself. No need for any other light. He himself is the light in the heavenly city. That's just a glimpse of what John saw in this vision, which he managed to write down, which is what he'd been told to do, to write it on a scroll. But no wonder that he did what he did. Verse 17, it says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." I fell at his feet as though dead. It's an appropriate response to God, really, isn't it? An appropriate response to God is to see our own unworthiness, to see our desperate need of him, and to fall down at his feet. But he didn't leave him there. By the way, you can open your eyes if you want. He placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid." Over and over again in the Bible, when people encounter God, God says to them, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." And that's what he said to John. That's what Jesus said to John. "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last." Earlier on, it was the Alpha and the Omega. "I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." Here's this man who is in prison, who is suffering for following Jesus, wondering perhaps what is going to happen to him next. And Jesus comes to him in all this splendor and glory, and he says to him, "Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. No one beyond me. The beginning and the end. I'm the living one. I was dead, but now I'm alive. And I am the one who holds the key to death and the grave, Hades." That was the good news of this vision for John. That was the good news. So John was told to write what he'd seen, and that this was the explanation of the mystery. This is the key to it at the back. This is the answers in the back of the book. This is the key. The seven stars are the angels of the churches. That just creates a few more problems, actually. The seven stars are the angels of the churches, but presumably, in a spiritual realm, in the heavenly realm, the heavenly beings with a link to each of those churches. And the seven golden lampstands are the churches themselves. Jesus, the high priest, is among them. Jesus, the high priest, is among us. In Hebrews, it says, such a high priest truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens and amongst us. Isn't that amazing? That this God, this high priest, should be among us, not remote, not getting out of our way. Well, that's a nice description of a vision. So what are the implications of that for us? Well, some of you may have seen some already for yourself. I'll leave that to you. But I want to just say one or two things, suggest one or two things. One of the implications, I think, is that we must recognize that we are outsiders in this world. Perhaps increasingly so. Perhaps John's experience and the experience of those early Christians of persecution may, in their own way, come closer to us than we realize or would want. And rather than just seeing us as mainstream, seeing us as those who are just comfortable in the world as it is, maybe we need to see ourselves increasingly as outsiders, as those who are countercultural, who march to a different drum, those who have different values, those who have to challenge things. And to do that, maybe, as that philosopher said, we need the support of each other. Maybe that's where community comes in. The second thing is, we shouldn't be surprised when life is tough. We shouldn't be surprised when these happen. That the reality is that there is a cosmic battle going on that we are not aware of most of the time. And so many of the things that we see on earth actually are representative of things that are taking place in another realm. This might sound spooky to you. This might sound really weird. But actually, believe me, I saw something about Iona. I know Ian Williamson went to Iona recently, and the person who started Iona talked about it as a thin place, a place hardly separated from the heavenly realm at all. And you look in the New Testament, you see times when heaven and earth just come together, when people see into heaven, people see into that other realm, just little glimpses. Well, the reality is, I believe, that there is a spiritual realm where there are things taking place that have an impact on our world here. Don't ask me to explain it all. Don't ask me to give you all the detail. But just let's recognize that we don't just fight against flesh and blood, Paul said. But we fight against principalities and powers. There are things going on that are perhaps too hard for us to understand. And maybe we just need to recognize it and ask God to help us to understand what we need to understand. And the third thing I want to take from this is that God has a purpose for us in this world. That it's not just a question of cruising along, having a good life. And I was using cruising, not in the sense of going on cruises, although you might want to sort of adapt it that way. But not just getting through life peacefully and so on, and hopefully getting to the end. God's got a purpose for us. And that purpose will carry on after this life is ended. The new creation, God has a purpose for us too. But life is purposeful. What is God's purpose for your life? What does God want you to do? How does God want to use you? Not what do you want to do, not what do I want to do, what does God want? I think that's one of the implications of this vision, that God in Jesus is amongst us, working in us, working through us. So I wonder, what worries you this evening? What are your concerns? What are the things that trouble you about the world? Revelation and John's vision is an encouragement that even though it might be tough, it's not out of control. Far from it. Far from it. I'm not going to mention any particular examples or names. That wouldn't be helpful. But nobody and no organization and no nation is superior to God, and that He is in control. And His ways we might not understand. Sometimes I think God gives people over to what they deserve. We have to sort of face what's coming to us sometimes. But it is not out of control. So bring your worries, bring your concerns to Jesus, the first and the last, who is alive forever and holds the keys of death and Hades. In a moment, I'm sure we're going to be having a time of response. We're going to be singing. But can I just say something that may be slightly radical about response? It's great to pray. It's great to have people pray for us. But I wonder sometimes whether there's something else that we need to do. And maybe this is a particular challenge tonight to do this. And that is to think and talk. I wonder sometimes whether we need to talk to each other more about some of these issues, some of the things we've heard. Can we help each other? I was really struck by that quote that I read where it talked about Benedict, the father of Western monasticism, responded to the collapse of Roman civilization by founding a community. If we are going to survive whatever is going on, we need community. And to have community, we need to talk and to pray and to support each other and to understand each other and to think together. God has given us minds, bodies, spirits. They're all important. So part of our response is prayer. Part of our response is praise, and part of our response is thinking and talking and weighing words together. Maybe that can be part of your response tonight. And maybe the thinking will go on through the week and through the next weeks and so on, as God prompts your mind. Talk with each other. Talk with people in your small group if you're in a small group. If you're not, join a small group. But find opportunities to talk with other Christians, because this is not a time to be alone. This is not a time to be by ourselves. This is a time when we need each other. It's interesting, these seven churches, which just looks like this random list of churches. Do you realize what happened with this letter and with the letters that we've been looking at over the last few weeks? It wasn't that that these letters were popped in an envelope or in an email and sent individually to them. They were all part of one letter. So the letter got to the first church and they read what was being said to all the other churches. There was no hiding. They all heard what Jesus thought of the other churches and what he said to them. And I wonder sometimes whether we're not a bit too individualistic and whether we don't focus too much on ourselves. One, just a little thing. We often talk about Highfield having four congregations. How about visiting another congregation sometime? And I say that to every congregation. It's not about one in particular. How about visiting another congregation sometime to see our brothers and sisters, to see how God's at work? We might decide, actually, that's not our style at all. Well, that's not the issue, is it? But we're called to be one body. And this book of Revelation was addressed to these churches, and they all heard what God was saying to each of them. Community, commitment to each other is going to be so important in hard times. Let's stop and pause and be quiet. Father, we praise you that in all the confusion of our world at the moment, the uncertainty in our own lives very often, we have this strong, secure message that you are among us, that you are alive, that you hold the keys to death and the grave. And we pray that you will so work in our hearts and in our minds that we will understand your plans, that we will understand your purposes, that we will live faithfully for you, that we will support each other, that we will be a visible demonstration of your work in the world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.